All right, here we go. These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Okay, it's simple little introduction. These are Solomon's Proverbs, but they were written down, copied, and compiled several chapters to the end from King Hezekiah's men. Here's the first one, and I love this one. I've been thinking a lot about this proverb lately. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Okay, the glory of God. First of all, you should know this. Glory is one of two things when it comes to God. There is something about God's very presence that radiates light. And we don't understand it completely. We see glimpses of it in the Bible. We hear about a Shekinah glory that filled the temple there in Solomon's day. But we've never, at least I've never seen the glory of God. I will someday, long for it. But glory in that sense is some type of radiant light. Pretty cool to think about. But then the other term, or the other meaning of glory as you see it used in the Bible, is credit. It's credit. And in this context, that's what we're dealing with. It is to the credit of God, honor him, give him the credit, however you want to word it, to conceal a thing. Now, what does that mean? God has done something, guys, in our whole universe. He's done it in the natural world, and he's also done it in his word. And that is, he's taken truths, he's taken revelation of who he is, and he's hidden it in a manner. He's concealed it. For example, you have to look at nature, and as you study science and nature, you can learn things about God. You can learn about the complexity of life. He's done all kinds of things, and everybody that has given themselves to the study of nature and science with a biblical worldview, an understanding that we've been created, have come up with the most amazing discoveries. All glory be to God. Space, the stars, the planetary system, the sun, the moon, everything in God's world is designed in such a way that we can contemplate, study it, and discover things about him. It's fascinating to me. You can run with that for 1,000 years, but think about that. His word is the same way, you know. We can't, I wish we could sometimes, we can't close the Bible and lay it on our faces and go to sleep and wake up in the morning and, you know the word of God by osmosis. You know that? It doesn't just leak into your brain. Wouldn't that be cool if it did? It doesn't work that way, but we're told to what? Study to show ourselves approved, right? Unto God. Not approved among men, even. Study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're commanded to study, not just pastors, Christians. So God has revealed himself through his word, but he's concealed things, guys. As you study it, mysteries about God jump off the page, and you're like, whoa, I never saw that before. Now here's the question. It's to God's credit that he has designed the world that we live in, and he's designed the scriptures in such a way. Why? Why did God do that? If God wanted to reveal himself to the human race, have you ever wondered why he didn't make things much more obvious? Why didn't Jesus just put in the sky, in writing, in every language, under every nation, or I should say over every nation, the gospel message in a legible manner? You get up in the morning, you look up, and it says, Aaron, repent and give your life to Christ, or you're going to go to hell. Put your faith in his blood. Go to heaven. Why? Have you ever wondered that? Some of you are smiling like that's ridiculous. Why did God choose to make us search things out? And why is it to the honor of kings? Apparently that's part of leadership. It's part of a leadership character quality that you want to search things out, discover truth, and present truth. If you have that in you, you might have a call on your life. You might have something stirring inside of you. That is an honorable thing to search out a matter. I believe two reasons, guys, God has decided to reveal himself in this way. Number one, he's merciful. He's a very merciful God. And here's the truth about hell. Here's what Jesus taught. The individual that knows the truth and rejects the truth hell is a horrible place for that individual, more so for the individual who lives ignorantly of the truth and dies, never having surrendered to Christ. That's what Jesus taught. The degree of torment or the degree of judgment that an individual faces in eternity is directly connected to how much truth you were exposed to. Do you know that? That's what Jesus taught in several different ways. I really do believe that's why he taught in parables. He wanted us to know the truth. He taught in such a way that if you wanted to get it, you could. But if you wanted to ignore it and miss the point, you could too. What a compassionate God. Mercy, guys. Absolute mercy. That's one aspect. The other thing that I'm convinced of is God wants kids with a work ethic. He really does. Even spiritually speaking. He doesn't just hand everything to you. He doesn't just give you a spiritual $100 bill and say, go spend it. He wants you to earn it. He wants you to dig. He wants you to labor and pray. It's faith, guys. Faith is a work ethic. By definition, faith is something that refuses to quit. It perseveres. That's why God has concealed things in his word, because he wants us digging, seeking, asking, and then receiving. Because you know it, guys, if you've ever done that, and I know I'm looking at a core group tonight, if you've ever studied the Word of God and defined words and came to conclusions, you never lose that truth, do you? You labored for that. That's mine. You appreciate it. You share it with passion. That's why I believe studying the Bible and preparing for a sermon, it ought to be that way. I personally put the commentaries on the low of the totem pole category when I prepare for a sermon. I use commentaries personally to confirm that I'm not crazy. But I want to do my own homework. I've heard it said this way, guys, that reading a commentary or using commentaries, it's just searching dead men's brains. That's what it is. Well, if Matthew Henry can labor in prayer and study the scriptures and come to conclusions and gain insight, why the heck can't I? I'm not comparing myself to Matthew Henry, but you get the point, right? I want to learn this stuff. I want to hear the voice of my Jesus. And I'm telling you, it's different. When you come to a conclusion that you labored for, there's a passion, and you can share it differently. Have you guys experienced the other? That, you know, read a verse, well, Matthew Henry says this, and Spurgeon says this. Next verse. It's different. There's a dryness to it. I just ask you to consider that. Hey, I got to share this one verse. It goes along with this. You don't have to turn here if you don't want to. But if you're good at flipping, go to Colossians chapter 2. Same principle, just New Testament. Just so you know, God hasn't changed his mind. One of my very favorite verses. I know I say that a lot, don't I? All right, Colossians 2:2, I'm starting in the middle of a sentence, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. Don't miss this next part. And of the Father, and of Christ. Christ being the subject in this next verse, in whom, notice, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see that? Hid. Treasures are hid. What are these treasures? Wisdom and knowledge about God. Not hid in such a way you and I can't find him, just hid in such a way that, like an individual looking for treasure, you got to chase the map out, you got to dig, you got to labor. Man, God knows what he's doing. He knows how to build up his people. So dig, I say. It's to God's credit that he's decided to do it this way, guys, both in nature and in his word. But it's to the honor of a king to search it out and discover it. So, search it out. Verse 3. The heaven for height and the earth for depth, and the heart of the king is unsearchable. Okay, simple little proverb, but it's just saying this. Nobody knows how high heaven goes. It's unsearchable. Right? Where is the third heaven? We have no idea. We're still building telescopes, seeing further and further out into the second heaven where the stars are. And more we see, we scratch our head like, man, this space thing is huge. There are trillions of stars, millions and billions of light years of space. The heaven for height, the earth for depth. How deep is the ground? Where is the core of the earth? You guys don't believe that hogwash about digging a hole and hearing screams, right, in Siberia? Hoax. They've proven it. Whole thing's a hoax. We don't know how deep it is, guys, and you can't ever find how deep the earth is, truthfully, because, well, they don't make shovels with long enough handles, ultimately. Unsearchable. And then it goes on to compare the heart of a king to that. You know, the idea here is definitely an honorable king. How deep is the heart of a king, the leader of a nation? How far will he go to rescue? How far will he go to serve and to love? How far will he go to know the truth and to cast judgment? The heart of a king. What's he thinking about? What do leaders of nations think about? You guys ever wonder that? Do they think, maybe I'll get a part two tomorrow? Sorry. I don't know. It makes you wonder. What do leaders of nations really think about? Anything important? Verse 4 and verse 5, they go together. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. So you get the contrast or the comparison, right? You take silver, you heat it up in a crucible, put the fire to that thing, and dross literally would surface like scum. That's how gold and silver is refined. And that is removed, and that silver is pure, ready to use as a coin or, you know, make a vessel. It's pure. It's usable. Verse 5, you take the wicked away from the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. There it is, guys. In terms of human government, in terms of human leadership, we need to remove wickedness if that arrangement is going to be beneficial to the people. Morality matters when it comes to government and politics, according to this book. There's a mindset, oh, morals aren't the issue. Morals aren't the issue. I hear that from God's people a lot. If a nation is immoral, if nothing else, the judgment of God falls on that nation. To me, that's important. Very important. Well, there it is. And ultimately, our Lord and our King's throne is established in righteousness. We really have nothing to fear. Verse 6, put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Okay, Jesus taught the same thing, guys. Let me share the principle first of all. What the Word of God is saying is don't automatically assume the role of high position. Okay, don't run right up onto the stage thinking in your mind, I'm the best guy here. Surely the king loves me. Don't assume or go for the best seat, because what if he says, what are you doing up here? Get back down where you belong. And in the presence of the rulers, in the presence of the princes, you're humiliated. It's better if you get invited to that role. What's the principle, guys, that we, as God's people especially, we ought to take a low seat. We ought to rush for the short end of the stick. And if in doing that we take a low seat, we aim for the humble seat, we get asked to stand up higher, we get honored in front of people. Being honored is certainly preferable over being humbled. Jesus said it to his disciples this way, guys. Don't aim for the chief seat of feasts. That was what the Pharisees did. They ate in such a way, if you don't know. The Roman triclinium was like a horseshoe-shaped table. It was like a big square, open on one end, like a horseshoe. Okay, two long tables, and they'd be connected just on one end. And that open section would allow servants to come in and supply the table. And it was really, really low to the ground, this Middle Eastern table. We sit in chairs. Table's about, you know, throat high, right, depending on how big you are. I used to love being that short because I could just take my food and right off the edge. Now I got to bring it up to my face. But, you know, they would recline at tables, guys. These little tables would be no more than a foot off the ground, and they'd have these little mats, sometimes a pillow, and they would literally recline on their left elbow and lay down in a certain position around this table. But do you know they were seated at that little low table in order of importance to the host? Do you know that? And when you know that, you study the Last Supper and the foot washing. That starts to take on a very different shape. It starts to really come alive, truthfully, once you realize who's seated where. Judas, by the way, based on the reading, is seated in the highest position. Isn't that interesting? He's seated in a place of honor, the enemy of God. Jesus is the one that would have seated those men, being the host of that feast. But it's at that feast, he said, listen, when you come to a feast and you get invited at the feast, don't automatically assume you're the most important person to the host. Because what if he says to you, what are you doing there? Go back down here. This guy needs to come up here and sit next to me. Can you imagine what that would be like? You know, all your friends are there and the host says, I don't even like you that much. Go sit further away from me. Oh, my goodness. But if you sit at a low seat, if you come into a feast and you automatically take the humble seat, and the host goes, get up here. What are you doing? That's crazy. You're honored in front of everybody. So we get the point, right? It's just a New Testament comparison. We ought to fight for the short end of the stick, brothers and sisters. And if life deals something better than that, we've been honored. But we didn't expect it. That's a very important principle. Verse 8, go not forth hastily to strive. That is actually to sue, to a court of law in this context. Don't be quick to take matters to the court of law, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Make sure you got all your facts straight. Make sure you've done the private confrontation first. And if you're interested in this, I'd like to take you there, but for time's sake, you can do it on your own. Search it out. Matthew 18 is a principle in God's word. Matthew 18, how to go about confrontation. And it's supposed to be done one-on-one in private at first. If that doesn't work, bring two or three so every word is established. Then after that, what do you do? Take it to the Supreme Court? If you're in God's family, if you're one of God's kids, you bring it to the church leadership. You bring it to your pastors. That's when you get them involved. I don't mean anything by this, but it's been my experience. Step one and two are often skipped, and the pastor gets drug in day one. That's just the way it usually works. And I'll say, have you done this? No, we thought you could. And I'll say, why? Well, we don't really like confrontation. I could have told you that. I can almost quote that. Anyway, it does work better when you do things in private. Often that's all it takes. Debate, it says in verse 9, thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to one another. Once again, God's word encouraging confrontation, dealing with your matters privately, be responsible, keep the circle small. Lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away. That is, you'll gain a reputation of being a gossip. Okay, this one's good, verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures, I think some of your New King James is settings of silver. A word fitly spoken, guys, what does that mean? There is a word that is a statement, a scripture, advice, and it comes at the most perfect time. And when that word comes, everybody in the room says, that's it right there. That's exactly what we need to do. Or that's exactly what I needed to hear. And what the proverb is encouraging is, I believe, number one, being spirit-led. Very important that when we speak, we're spirit-led. We know God's heart in the matter. We're not hasty with our tongue. And not only that, guys, timing is everything. And most of you don't even know this individual, but I know Jamie and a few of you do. Whenever I read that proverb, there's one brother that's dear to me. It comes into my mind every time I read it because he's known for this. And that's my youth pastor when I was a 19-year-old, freshly saved man, Eric Clark, a guy who I just became really close with back at the church that I used to serve. There was always issues, and you can imagine, you know, my brother Eric's ministry really became college and career. All of us, my brother John, our wives, Jamie and Aura, all these people in there, most of us in our 20s, some of them fastly exiting the 20s. But we would just fellowship and pray and study the word together. And there's always passionate issues in the heart of a young Christian, right? Injustices. And, you know, we get all fired up. And sometimes they were legitimate. And as we'd talk about these issues and we'd butt heads and we'd say, yeah, but. I just always picture my brother. He'd just sit there and listen. Always stroke his chin. Just a gentle guy. And then after we would just make fools of ourselves often, he'd say, guys, remember this. And he'd just say it. And all of us would be like, oh, man, that's it. And sometimes you'd feel icky for being proud and, you know, running your mouth. And sometimes you're just thankful that you had wisdom. You had a friend with some wisdom. But man, I'm telling you what, guys, we want to strive for this. We want to strive to be people who say the right thing at the right time. It can affect somebody's life. You know that? It can. Even the harsh thing sometimes is a word fitly spoken, truthfully. To look at somebody and say, you are wrong. You need to repent. Being spirit-led and with the right timing, you wouldn't believe how effective that is. Sometimes just saying, listen, I've been praying for you. I want you to know that. It's like medicine. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold, not cultural, right? I don't know that an apple of gold would be all that, a blessing to me. I suppose anything gold would be all right. An apple of gold, break my tooth. Or a picture of silver. But you get the point. What a blessing, a valuable blessing. All right, just a little further tonight. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. So in the same way that earrings and jewelry are a physical benefit or blessing, good counsel to an obedient ear is a spiritual benefit, blessing. Verse 13, as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him. For he refresheth the soul of his masters. Okay, you might be thinking, snow during the time of harvest, that would ruin a good harvest. No, don't snow yet. We're still gathering our crops. But you have to understand, guys, in an agricultural culture, the harvest isn't over just when you get the crops in. But they would actually work that ground, and they had chores to do right up until that first snow. And that first snow to the harvester meant it's over. The labor is over. Now we enjoy our harvest. We get through the winter. We cozy up with our family. And in the spring, we'll hit it again. So the first cold snow to an agricultural culture meant, I'm done. It's done. And they would burn fields up to that point. Sometimes they would even plant crops. Certain crops would go dormant through the winter, and they'd have them early in the spring. So they'd work right up till the snow. But once they saw that snow falling down, they'd all look at each other, chuck their shovels, and the harvest was officially over. What a refreshing thing. It meant times of relaxing, time to eat and have time with your family. That is compared to a faithful messenger. Someone you can depend on, man. Someone that you know will get the job done. He's not going to dilly-dally. Man, I hope you have those friends in your life. I hope you have family members like that. I hope you have spouses like that. They're just faithful. You can call on them, and you know you're going to get it done. Hopefully you're that person. I certainly want to be that to my friends, a faithful messenger. I've learned to be a faithful messenger. Sometimes you got to take notes. Sometimes you got to tie ribbons around body parts. I've learned that too. Whatever it takes to be faithful, right? Tie ribbons around your throat. Okay, just a few more tonight. Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. Okay, I got to do one more verse after this because this one hurts me. And I don't want to end on a negative note. But let me give you the principle. You got promises that you can't attain to. You make promises to people. I'll be there. I'll bless you. I'll do this. And that individual is like a cloud or wind with no rain, which again, to an agricultural people, means a lot. I can't read that without thinking about three individuals, Dylan, Seth, and Joshua. I can't read that verse without thinking, oh man, daddy in the ministry, I am guilty of promising things, and then like, you know what, I can't do it. And you see their little, and the cool thing is, and I mean the cool thing is, the more I grow up, and the more I learn how to word things, and the more I learn, you know, life in ministry is different. It is different. It has a different dynamic. My kids are starting to see that. And listen, my 14-year-old boy, I'm really proud of that kid, how he sees things. He said to me the other day, Dad, it's not just you that have been called into the ministry, but God has called our family into ministry. That is so cool. You know what I mean? Like, if a family can grasp that, they can roll with it. They get it. And there's times where my heart is into it. I've promised. I've made a plan. But a crisis hits. And there's a time where a pastor can't say no. And that's just the bottom line. When a crisis hits, there's times when I can say no. When it's just drama, I'm apt to say, deal with it. Going hunting with my boys. But if it's a legitimate crisis, and there are many of those, duty calls. It's like a man who's in the military, right? When his officer says go, what does he say to his kids? I'm just going to drop out of the army. You can't do that. You're owned, and that's certainly part of it. So this verse takes on that tone with me. But I think the principle is, guys, we got to be careful. We got to be careful when we make promises. And we got to be able to deliver. That's important. Okay, last verse tonight. By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Okay, principle is a gentle persuasion, a softness to our tone. It gets more done than screaming and yelling. It gets more done than force and domineering tactics. We men need to hear that, because sometimes we think, well, I say that. I think moms yell a lot too. But sometimes we think we're going to produce more or get more done when we add volume, right? I think we wrongly think that. But it's interesting. The Word of God kind of suggests the opposite. When you approach somebody with kindness and gentleness and patience, you can break a bone with a soft word. I mean, if your goal is to break a bone, right? The point is, a soft word can get a lot done. Yeah, that soft word sometimes stings. I certainly hear my Lord say to me very softly, you're wrong, or this isn't appropriate. And it's like breaking a bone. But remember that, guys. We need to speak with kindness and with gentleness, especially to the closest people to us, right? And I'll tell you what, people respond to that. You can get more done with a gentle word than with a screaming hissy fit. It's true. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, thanks for the night. Thank you for our time of prayer, Lord. I have a sense that we accomplished more, Lord, having been in your presence, having bared our hearts to you. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your word once again, and the way it speaks right into our world, Lord, today. I'm grateful for that, Lord. May your word be our authority, and Lord, may we diligently search it out and hear your voice in the process. Bless the rest of our week, Lord. We look forward to gathering again on Sunday. Encourage your people, Lord, as we stand for you in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.